You've all heard this quote before, probably. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Anyone heard that before? Oh, okay, there we go. There's the people. All right, I'm going to need some participation in this sermon a little bit. We have a lot to go through, so feel free to raise your hand if I do ask a question. I know sometimes I have to force my students in class. Didn't think it'd be a problem here, but thank you, Dave, for starting it off. Thank you. But you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. We all understand what we're saying there, right? If you never actually take a chance on something, inevitably it will never happen because you didn't even take a chance on it. But I want you to think about your life. Do you think you're one of those people? Do you think you're a person who goes, I just don't take the opportunity when it shows up? Right? In general life, not just spiritual life, but do you feel like you take the opportunities that are presented before you when they happen? See, it's interesting. They did a study on this in 2017 about what is the likelihood that people will take an opportunity that's presented in front of them that has a reward to it if there's zero cost to it? Which, if you hear that on the front end, you probably go, oh, 100% of the time. There's no cost and you have a chance for a reward? Let's do it. But this is what they did. People were given an opportunity that had a slim chance of winning, but zero cost of entry. Zero cost of failing in the sense of, like, there's no downfall to trying. And what they did was they basically told them, hey, you have a 1% shot of getting $100. No cost, no entry fee. You just got to hit the yes button and maybe you'll get it. Do you know the percentage of people that actually pressed the button to try? 64% passed on the opportunity. 64% passed on the opportunity to possibly win $100 at zero cost. Why? Because there was a slim chance of winning it. They saw, well, there's only a 1% chance I'd win. They heard that part and go, even though there's no cost, I'm good with walking away. So think about that. What is that? 36% walked away. Or no, only 36% pressed the button. Now, they raised it up a little bit too. They go, okay, well, what if we already have the light? Because there was a button with a light on yes and no, and you had to shift it. They changed it to go, okay, well, what if we already have the light on the yes instead of the no? To where you don't have to change anything. You just have to say yes instead of press the button. There was still 24% that actually switched it to no. Think about that. So the statistics went up, but 24% of people still said no and actively hit the no button to a no-cost guaranteed 1% chance of winning $100. And they did this over and over again with different factors. And what they came across was that people, us in general, are not likely to take opportunities when they're presented in front of us, when they're given a slim chance of winning, even if there's no cost at all to it. We don't like the idea. We think, well, if there's a low cost or a low percentage that I'll get it, I'm not even going to try, right? And this is important because when you think about it, we are often given daily opportunities by God. We're given daily opportunities in our life, whether that's spiritual, parenting, and your work environment, of different opportunities. And we will evaluate them and think, if most of the opportunities had no cost to them, 64% of us wouldn't take them still. So what do you think the percentage is when they're is a cost involved? A lot worse, right? And so I bring this up to say, we're going to study a story today, a big chunk of scripture, so you'll have to hang tight with me on this one. Will gave me chapter 21 to 25. So we're going to cover what happens to Paul when he actually gets to Jerusalem. And as you heard Dave speak, he's going to eventually appeal to Caesar. But I want you to realize, in this story, Paul is going to be presented with opportunity after opportunity, and there is great cost involved in every single one. Yet Paul's going to take every single one of them. And we're going to see why that is. But basically what happens, just to summarize where we're at if you're new here, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're at the end. If you didn't realize, there's only 28 chapters of Acts. We're going to chapter 25 today, right? So we're wrapping this up finally. And it's great because we've been following Paul on his mission journeys, how he's been going to so many different regions that have never had the gospel, seeing people get saved, seeing persecution happen. And he decides, hey, I'm going to go back to one of the festivals because I'm Jewish, back to Jerusalem to celebrate, bring my offering to the Jerusalem church to help them in their famine. And what happens, as you heard Will last week so well speak about the cost of obedience, right? He knew ahead of time going to Jerusalem that Paul was going to be put in hardship, put in chains, suffer at the hand of the Jewish people. And we saw a little bit of that as Paul, as Will brought it up, that when Paul gets there, the church was begging him, don't go to Jerusalem. Why? God's already told you it's going to be suffering when you get there. Yet Paul went, right? There's a cost to obedience that Will brought up. And what I love about this is when he gets there and the hardship starts, it's not like you have to go through one area of hardship. It's hardship after hardship, after opportunity after opportunity. And so what will happen to Paul, as we'll see, when he gets to Jerusalem, basically the Jewish people are going to grab him in the temple. They're going to falsely accuse him of saying, hey, you brought a Greek into the temple, which if you didn't know anything about the Old Testament, you don't bring Gentiles into the Jewish-only sector of the temple where God's presence is supposed to be dwelled, where they do sacrifices. That was a big no-no. It was considered unclean. And so they grab Paul, bring him in, and they just start beating him with the goal, as Will taught, to death. And so imagine this. You're in Jerusalem. You see this one guy, crowds and Pharisees are beating him down. The Roman Empire with centurions, like 100 guys, storm this giant temple in Jerusalem, bust open the barricades, go in, grab Paul, who they have no idea who he is. They just know they're beating him, drag him out. It's just chaos. They have no idea, why is he being beat? What is happening? Are you like a bad guy? That's who they thought he was, is maybe like a terrorist from Egypt. They didn't know. So they go in, bring him out. As they're trying him and asking who he is, the Jewish people start blaming him in front of them, to where the Roman centurion starts beating Paul up for no reason. He just didn't know who he was. He thought, maybe you must be a bad guy if all these people are beating you up. And then he finally hears, Paul goes, can I please speak to the people? And Paul then speaks in Aramaic. And if you didn't know, that is the language that the Jewish people were speaking. So they go, oh, he's one of us. So they hear him give a testimony of his life and what Jesus did in his life. And the moment he gets to, I went to the Gentiles with the gospel, they lose their mind and start beating him again. So think, that is now three times in two chapters Paul has been beat because of just what he has been doing in his life, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Roman centurion has to pull him out, brings him before the governor of all of Judea. And if you didn't know, at this time, Judea in the Middle East region was under Roman occupation. So though they gave basically puppet governors at that time, like Herod, he is a Jewish guy and still kind of runs some of it, he's always under a Roman head. And that would be who we would see in this story, Festus, which, great name, right? His successor was Felix. So pretty easy, Festus and Felix. They're actual Roman governors. So they bring him before the Roman governor. Think about that. This is like head of state kind of guy. Brings this random guy, Paul, before him. And you know what Festus looks and says? Hey, you're innocent. I don't see anything wrong with you, but you're crazy. Like, because he heard about the resurrection, he goes, you're crazy. Like, you have gone mad with learning. And then he has him put in jail to please the Jewish people for 2 years. Think about that. He tells him, you're innocent. There's nothing wrong with you, but you're going to sit in jail for 2 years. So preach the gospel, beat up, preach the gospel, beat up, preach the gospel, thrown in jail for 2 years, though said it was innocent. Sits in jail for 2 years, Felix gets thrown out, Festus comes in. He actually puts him on trial then before the Jewish Sanhedrin. If you didn't know at that time, basically imagine the Jewish Supreme Court. So they bring all these Jewish leaders, and Felix or Festus goes, hey, I don't know what to do with them. Let's try you before your people. And basically, what do you think happens? He preaches the gospel again. The moment he hits the resurrection, everybody loses their mind in this Jewish Supreme Court. They start fighting amongst themselves. Paul has to be dragged out by the Romans because of fear for his life, put back in jail for safety, and then they learn of a murder plot. So the Jewish people decide, you know what? We got to get rid of this guy. So they take a vow. Think about this. This is how much they wanted Paul dead. They take a 40-day vow. I will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Think about that. 40 Jewish leaders who loved their Old Testament law said, you know what? I don't like this guy who we say is breaking the law, so let me then break. What were the Ten Commandments again? What was one of them? Do not murder. Let me just murder, right? Religion will do some stuff to you right there, right? When you just let it get into your heart and don't let the relationship of Jesus change you, it'll do some stuff. And so they decide, hey, for 40 days, I'm not going to eat or drink so I can kill this guy. So what did the Romans do? I got to ship you off. We got to get you out of Jerusalem. So they send him over to Caesarea, which is north of Jerusalem. And you know who's there? Herod. Herod Agrippa. King Herod. And he hears Paul out. And Paul's going to look at him, share the gospel one more time before him and Felix. And Herod's going to make a famous line and say, are you after a little while going to convince me to be a Christian? And Paul goes, I love this line. Whether now or in a while, I would love for you to be a Christian just like me, except for these chains. So imagine, Paul is standing before these governors, these kings of this region, with chains saying, I'm innocent. I would love you to be a Christian just without these chains. Think about that. And I want you to think, as I say that story real quick, think about the highlights. Goes to Jerusalem. Jewish people blame him for defiling the temple. They beat him up with a fake mock trial with the high priest slapping him. He then goes before a Roman governor who tries him, says, you're innocent, but hey, let me please the Jewish people, to then send him over to the Jewish puppet king, Herod, to then go back to the Jewish people, where he will eventually almost be killed, but has to be shipped off. Let me just ask this out real quick. What does that story sound like? Does it remind you of any other story in the Bible? Jesus. I want you to think what Luke's doing here real quick. And this is where we're going to get to our big first point. The big thing I want you to take away with this section of Scripture, this massive section, to imitate Christ, it will require us to trust and defend the gospel through the opportunities given to us. Why am I bringing this up? Because Luke is doing something very unique here in his book of Acts. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus, trying to describe how the early church blew up and how Jesus actually gained a following, right? He now is looking at the end of Acts and going, what have the people that say they follow Jesus look like? What have they become? And he paints a story of a follower of Jesus going through the exact same hardship as Jesus. See, the maturing of Jesus' disciple is leading them to suffer like Jesus did. Think, Paul went through the exact same thing. Jewish people blame him, mock trial. Goes to a governor like Jesus did with Pilate, said innocent, but you know what? Let's be the Jewish people. You'll go before the Sanhedrin again. You know what? That didn't work. I'll send you before King Agrippa at that time. Now Paul's before his son, Herod Agrippa II. It's all happening in the same sequence. Why? Because the followers of Jesus are looking like Jesus. Shocker. But here's the thing I want to get across to you. The first part, to imitate Christ, we always miss this. To imitate Christ, you want to know what the biggest thing oftentimes brought up in almost every letter in the New Testament looks like? Is to suffer like Christ. To imitate Christ is not just to exude the fruits of the Spirit, though that is a big thing, right? It is to suffer like Christ. That is what Luke's getting at here. Not only do the follower of Jesus talk about Jesus, they look like him all the way to the point of suffering like him. So, what's the point here? Many of us want the thriving miracle life of Jesus. We all want, man, God, come through here. Do the miracle here. Can I do the wonder-working things of Jesus? And amen to those things, right? That we saw it in Paul's mission journeys. But we always fail to miss. The Bible often says one of the things that looks most like Jesus, that matures us most to prepare us for glory, is to look like Jesus in our suffering with Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what's happening here. And if you think I'm going crazy, look at these scriptures. This is Colossians 1:24. This is Paul writing. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, the Colossian church, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What he's saying is, I rejoice in my suffering like Jesus. Why? Because it's actually growing your church. How does the church grow? Suffering. We miss that. It's not just Bible study. It's looking like Jesus, applying the truths of Jesus, which will inevitably lead to suffering like Jesus for righteousness' sake. Next scripture. Philippians 3:10 through 11. Think about what Paul's saying here. He is saying everything, if you know the scripture, he says, I count all things as rubbish or trash compared to knowing Jesus, right? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Amen to that, right? Like, yes, I want to know the power of the resurrection. But notice this, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Notice what he says helps attain the resurrection of the dead. Suffering, sharing in his suffering, because I'm becoming like him in his death. You know what Jesus said when he was on earth to his disciples, what it looks like to follow me? If you want to follow me, you must deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Do you know what take up your cross means? It does not mean to wear a jewelry around your neck. It means the cross at that time was a death sentence. It was humiliation. It was to say, I so identify with this person that I'm dead like them. That's why Paul said, Will brought up last week, right? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. They're saying, I so identify with the king that his people suffer like the king because we're showing a better kingdom. And that puts us at odds. Next scripture. Same book in Philippians. For it, this is what he tells the church. This is even Paul saying about himself. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Right? And then the next two scriptures we'll read real quick. 2 Timothy, this is in chapter 2, verse 4 and 9. He tells Timothy, he's trying to encourage him in his pastoring. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. What he's saying there is, don't get distracted by all these worldly things in your life. Don't let suffering steer you off course from the Christian life. And I bring this up, and why I wanted to start here with the whole, how do we imitate Christ? Because most of the time, when we start imitating Christ, it will lead us to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because as we're maturing, the people of the king have been called out as citizens of that kingdom. And when you live following the king's life, following his commands, showcasing the kingdom that is to come, it will inevitably put you at odds with the ideologies and kingdoms of this world. Why? Because it's a better kingdom that he has saved you by grace for. Right? So we can't cling on to fading things. The way I'd like to put it, to get the crown, right, the glory, we must experience the cross. To gain the crown, you must take the cross. Think about Jesus' own life. When was he glorified? When was he exalted at the right hand of God? Was it during his ministry or after the cross? It was after the cross and the resurrection. He's looking at us and going, guys, the glory's to come, but you know what it means in the meantime? The cross. It means denying self, taking up the cross and following him. Why? So that others may know the gospel. Why is Paul going through all this? Why doesn't Jesus just save him from the suffering? Aren't you a good God? He goes, I am. That's why I'm putting you through it. Why? Because there are others that need to know this gospel and need to see that way of life. There are other people that I'm putting you before opportunities, and it's going to require suffering to gain those opportunities. Think, when was the last time the gospel ever went before a governor like that, of that kingdom, right in Judea? It was because Paul was suffering that he got there. And guess what he did with the opportunity? He capitalized on it because he knew suffering doesn't throw me off. It's where I knew I was going to be. And this is a big point because many of us choose to stop following Jesus at this point. Many of us go, life got hard. God, why isn't it coming through? And we go, no. Suffering is the roadmap to the glory, right? And the suffering looks different for everybody, but the suffering looks like living like Jesus. So you could suffer for really dumb reasons. Hear me. I'm not saying that. But when you live and look like Jesus and you're following the kingdom, suffering is part of the road. So it's not time to get off the path and find a new one. It's to go, no, it's part of it. That's what my own king did for me. That's what I must do. So to imitate Christ is to shout loudly, there's a crown on the horizon, but right now I got a cross. So what does this mean for us then? God will use all of your story. And this is just a little high point. God will use all of your story. If you've ever gone, God, how could you possibly use the bad and the ugly here? Have you ever baked a cake before? Like seriously, I told my students this. I baked probably one of my first cakes, what, last week? That marble cake, for Ben, of course, not me. But if you ever look at the single ingredients of a cake, it's pretty disgusting. Like, would you ever just shove a stick of butter and just chew on it? What about a raw egg? Just crack it in your mouth and eat it? Flour, just dump some in, some baking soda, right? You wouldn't eat those ingredients by themselves. But you know what happens when you put them all together and put them in a little heat in the oven? A cake comes out. That's what God's doing with your life as you follow him. All these ingredients don't make sense oftentimes. You're like, why on earth would you eat an egg, raw egg? Why on earth would I put this in this cake? And why on earth would I put it under the heat of an oven? Why would I put heat in your life? Because I'm baking a cake. I'm bringing you to glory, but how do I shape you? How do I shape you to look like something beautiful? It's got to go through some of these things. It's the same way the Bible talks about purifying your faith like gold. Have you ever seen gold be purified? You got to go through a ton of heat and pressure to let the impurities rise so you can scrape them off and have pure gold. That's what God's doing. He says to imitate me means suffering. And that's what Paul's, and the reason I bring it up is because that's what's happening to Paul. We would look, if you were honest, I would go, Paul is like your man, Jesus. Have you seen how far he's taken the gospel to different people groups? Why on earth would you put him through such hardship? Because Paul understood it too. Though I'm doing all these great things for Jesus, Jesus is doing a great thing in me. And that takes hardship. So, how did Paul do it then? That's what I want to get across today in this sermon. How did Paul get through the sufferings? How did he get through the trials and the slander and the hardship? Even though, think about it, he's sharing the gospel. And there's two big points here that I want to get across. The first one is this. We must trust the promises of a sovereign God. We must trust the promises of a sovereign God. How did Paul get through it? How did he get 2 years of jail in prison wrongly? How did he get through the beatings? How did he make it through this? Because he trusted in the promises of a sovereign God. What do I mean by this? Well, when you read the section, you would go, it seems very pattern-oriented, like beat up, preach the gospel, beat up, preach the gospel, beat up, preach the gospel. That's why we combine them a little bit here. But do you realize what Dave read at the very end of chapter 25, that last section? He actually is going to tell Festus, he goes, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus goes, to Caesar you will go. Do you know what Caesar he's talking about here? Like Caesar, Caesar. Like the emperor of Rome, Caesar, the emperor basically of the world at this time. He's going to go to Caesar with the gospel. But how did he get there? Look at these scriptures. These are promises that God gave. And think about how crazy if we don't catch these connections. I call them little hyperlinks. Like you ever click a hyperlink in a Bible or like on a website, like it takes you to a different link. The Bible has a bunch of hyperlinks all over it if you'll see it. But when Paul got saved in Acts 9, look at what God said. Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, mission trips, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. At the point of Paul's conversion, talk about a conversion moment, right? Hey, Paul, hey, you're a Christian now. You're going to suffer, right? That's not what we often teach in like new members classes. But Paul, in his life, God gave him a promise, and he says, hey, suffering's on the horizon, but you will take the gospel before kings and Gentiles where it has never gone. Guess what he just did in the story? He went before King Agrippa, governors of a Gentile region, and he's going to go before the emperor of the modern world at that time. In Luke 12, this is when Jesus was still on ministry. Look what he told his disciples. When they bring you before the synagogues, Sanhedrin, and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. He told them ahead of time, you're going to go before them, but don't be anxious about it. I promised this already ahead of time. In Acts 23, he actually tells them after the second beating in this story, the following night the Lord stood before Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified, right, you witnessed about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. How did Paul get through the hardship of imitating Christ? Because he held on and trusted the promises of Christ to him. Even though he knew, why am I getting beaten innocently? Why am I being slandered? Why is this happening? He goes, God's still in control. God has still given me faithful promises. And if he hasn't come through on them yet, I know he's going to. So think about that. 2 years in jail. How are you feeling at that point? You're in jail. God, where are your promises? Like, it's been a week now. Okay, it's a month. I'm getting a little antsy. At what point do you jump ship? See, Paul looks, he goes, 2 years, promise is going to hold. God gave me a promise. I'm holding it. I love the way that Tony Evans put it. He goes, if God put a promise that to run through that brick wall, I'm going to go ahead first. expecting the wall just to form a hole. He goes, that's basically the idea of faith in the promises. He goes, it's not blind faith, but he goes, my God has said something. I know his past track record. He is faithful even when I'm faithless, and I'm going to run that race and hold on to that promise no matter what it means for me. And so he says that, and can I just ask this, like, how do you respond when a promise is given to you? Like, is your first thought skepticism, right? See, have you ever given a promise, though, to a three-year-old? Yeah, so we promised Ben, my three-year-old son, what was it, a week ago? That after church, we would go get, donuts, which is a bad idea because he had donuts that day in church. Didn't expect that one. But it was like, well, he's going to forget because he had a donut in church, right? We got here at 8:30, guys, for worship team. And he had to play a lot. He would set up children's church, all the fun that happens. You know what happened when we first got in that car, buckled him in? Donut time! He did not forget that promise. He was excited, and he expected dad and mom to come through on that promise. See, a lot of us, when God gives us a promise, we act like adults instead of children. We're so used to being burnt. But has God ever burnt you? Think about it. When you really dig deep. See, that's why Jesus oftentimes says you need to have faith like a child. Because child responds to things differently than we do nowadays. When we've walked through a sinful, broken, and hurt world, we experience real tragedies and real hardships that make it difficult to trust at times. Paul's faith here was like a child. He goes, man, I know that promise, and I'm holding on to it. Even if it takes 2 years of prison, I'm holding on, because God is sovereign and God has never failed me. Right? We have to realize the issue is that many of us are not very childlike on our promises anymore. We don't hold on to them. We don't cling to them. Right? Because we know, well, what if he fails? The question is, has he? Right? And I want you to realize this. We got to move on. Trusting Jesus and holding on to these promises, why do we have to hold on to them tightly? Because it will put you in a compromising position with culture. Right? If you throw that next slide up. Putting your trust in Christ as King will put you at odds with the culture and idols. It just will. So why do you need to cling to the promises? One, suffering is expected in imitating Christ. But two, if you're following a new kingdom, guess what that means? It puts you at odds with the idols of the current kingdom. Right? In Paul's day, think about it. When Paul was preaching to the Sanhedrin, you know what really got them upset? They heard him sharing his testimony for a long time, but the moment he says, and I took it to the Gentiles, they lost their minds and wanted to kill him. Their issue was diversity. Their issue was our kingdom doesn't welcome Gentiles. And Paul broke down that barrier because the gospel does. Jesus welcomed everybody. When he was before Felix, you know what his issue was? Paul, you've learned too much that you're crazy. He looked and goes, your intellect is ignorant. It was intellect for his day. Paul wasn't seen as smart, but it's like, you do realize how much he studied, right? Like, Paul was like a mentor of Gamaliel. But they saw him and go, you're crazy. And then when he's before Agrippa, the big issue there was politics. Agrippa goes, you might convince me to be a Christian, but guess what? I don't want to leave my political power. Why? Because you're saying Jesus is a resurrected king. The moment he brought up resurrection, everybody lost their mind in that trial. Why? Because resurrection means new king. Right? If Jesus rose from the dead, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have a new king and a new kingdom. And so that brought it at odds with Caesar. And Herod wasn't willing to let go of that. When we follow the gospel, it will bring odds against the idols of our culture. And honestly, today, the big idols of our culture is identity and desire. Whatever you want to see yourself as, whatever desires you have, follow them. Make them happy. Just pursue happiness. And let's be honest. The gospel addresses that. It looks at everyone, not just the culture, all of us, and goes, yeah, I get pursuing desires. The Bible's not against pursuing desires, but the Bible calls you to a higher desire. The Bible goes, all your desires are like JV. There's a varsity level. And when you settle for this JV stuff, you're always going to get failed idols. See, the way C.S. Lewis put it, he goes, most of us are like kids that grew up in the slums that when offered a vacation to the beach, have no idea what it means. So that we'd rather make mud pies in the slums than sandcastles on a beach. God does not see that you desire too much, you desire too little. That's what God's calling us to in the gospel. He's looking and he goes, hey, it's going to bring you against this culture. Why? Because God is coming to restore something greater a greater identity, that is, image bearer of God in its fullness, that you represent God. Your happiness, he likes that. But guess what the happiness looks like? Holiness. Why? Because when you live a holy life, a set-apart life for God, guess what you experience? Everything the way he designed it. So all the brokenness, the hardships, the hurts that we experience when we go after all these different cultural idols, it's because they were never meant to fill that void. So it will always bring a rub against the culture. So the way Polycarp put it, I love this. So if you don't know who Polycarp is, he does sound a little bit like a Pokemon, but it's a real guy. He is John the Beloved's disciple. So think about that. John, one of the 12 apostles, he actually has disciples that we have written records of. Like, they actually have Polycarp's writings. At the end of his life, Polycarp was dragged out of his house at 86 years old, dragged out of his house, put in a Colosseum, and he basically was told, if you don't deny Jesus, you will go before the beasts, meaning the lions. You will be gouged alive. And they go, please repent. Please recant. Why? Polycarp was so awesome. The moment the guards came to take him away, you know what he did? He goes, hold on. I'll come willingly, but like, can we have tea and food together? So the guards coming to take him away, he goes, I bet you're tired from doing your duty. Come on in. I'll make some tea for us before we go on our travels. Who does that? Right? He's so hospitable, knowing he's about to suffer. He gets there and they go, please. The guards literally beg him, please recant. Like, you're a great guy. Please recant. He goes, no. And this was his quote. I love it. 86 years I've served him being Jesus, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme him now? Even though I'm pressed against the fire pan, even though I'm pressed against the beast, I can't let him go. He's done me no wrong. He's my king. So if it means beast, then beast. And he did die. He martyred. He was martyred that day. But everybody remembers Polycarp because of this moment. It actually is said that those guards and a few in the stands got saved because of this witness. And so we see this, and I want us to catch something before we move to the next point, is this. We often wonder if we'll be like Paul in the big moments of the Christian life, right? When we're before governors and these rulers and the Polycarp mic drops, right? Where he's like, I'll never fail him. But you know how that happens? Paul is not a superhuman. Paul just lived every day like it was the big moment. So that when the big moment already came, it was just normal, right? We often wonder if we're going to live for Jesus in the hardship when the suffering hits. But guess what? How you know you will. Do it today. It's the little steps today, right? It's the little steps to go, I'm going to follow Jesus in this opportunity. When this opportunity opens itself, I took it. When the Spirit prompted me here, I took it. So that when the big moment comes, it's just normal habit to go, Jesus hasn't failed me. So the question is, have you taken those little opportunities to walk with Jesus? Or are you still feeling starved of the soul? Oh, when will I obey? And the second point, and we got to speed on this one, but not only when we trust the promises of a sovereign God, but we must be ready with a defense of the gospel in every opportunity. Notice this. Paul not only trusted it in the hardship, right, the sovereign promises, but every time he was presented before these people, the Sanhedrin, the governor, the king, they all had the ability and wanted to kill him for the most part. So you know what would have been an easy thing for Paul to do? Not bring up the gospel. Why? Then you get off. But you know what Paul didn't do? He looked at those moments, though they meant hardship, and he goes, it's an opportunity, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to make a defense. Why? Because there's nothing wrong with my gospel. It's good news. And so 1 Peter 3 says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, Paul was slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice what it's saying. Peter is teaching the Christians that are suffering. You know what you shouldn't do? Stop defending the faith. He goes, always be ready. No matter, you don't know when the opportunity is going to happen. You don't know what season it'll happen. You don't know who it is that'll ask. Are you ready? And see, this is important because when I got saved, in college, I was taking a criminal justice degree, if you don't know, so I have a bachelor's in criminal justice of all things. I had one of my favorite classes, though. It was called ethics, which is odd, but first day, 6'5", jacked ATF agent, walks in, he's the professor, and he goes, "All right, class, this class is called ethics. That is a dumb name for this class. We're going to call it morals." And here's what he did. He changed the whole curriculum where we're supposed to learn ethical dilemmas in criminal justice. And the whole year he taught on different moral controversy, let's just say. He goes, "My job, what I want," this is day one of class, "I want to make you angry at me." Why? "Because I want to make you question everything you believe." He literally, all year, went after Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, environmentalism, all of it. Anything you could think that would be a hot button topic, he hit on in this class. And he laughed about it. He got so many people mad. And there was one day where he actually looks, he goes, "All right, who's a Christian in the room?" People raise their hands. And he quoted Nietzsche. And he goes, "What do you think of this quote?" If you don't know who Nietzsche is, he is an atheist philosopher, big in the World War II period, kind of the 40s and 50s, big on leading for a lot of the way for what we see today, postmodernism philosophy. But he says, "You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, it does not exist. God is dead." And he just looked at the class, "What do you think?" And so it's like, what do you do in that moment? It's an opportunity. He's asking for a defense. And my big fear, and I asked my high school and junior high kids this also, my big fear is that none of us would have anything to say. Is that, why do you follow Jesus? Right? If you were Paul, why do you follow Jesus? Is it because your family does? It's because you grew up in the church? It's because you're baptized? What is it? Because I'll be honest with you, none of those are very good reasons. Right? Because none of those will hold when it gets hard. The big question we should ask ourselves is, like Paul, did Jesus do a work in your life? Did Jesus actually change your life and you gave your life to him? Or are you sitting here going, "I don't really have a reason"? That's not good. And hear me, my professor was hard. It got people angry. I'm so grateful for that class. It's my favorite class that I ever took in college. Why? Because he taught me something that day that he was trying to get across to everybody that would let them learn. You should have a reason for what you believe. And if you don't, it might not be a good reason to believe it. Right? Why do you believe in Christianity? Paul, the moment happened, he goes, "This is why!" And they go, "You're crazy!" But he had a reason. Would you? That's what Peter's getting at. Be ready in every season to have a defense. You trust the promises, and you defend at every opportunity with gentleness and respect, because you go, "Here's what I want for you." Paul wanted life change. He desired above all things that people would be saved. Even if it meant personal safety out the window. Paul goes, "I don't care about personal safety. I care about personal salvation. I want them to be saved just without chains." And so we look. And notice, Paul oftentimes, just a little tip, just shared his testimony. What did God do in your life? Do you have a reason for it? He shared, "This is what happened to me on the Damascus Road. Jesus showed up. I got saved. I went to the Gentiles. Jesus rose from the dead." And they got mad because they go, "Can't argue with it." Why? Because he even tells Agrippa, "You know this didn't escape your gaze. You were the king of this region when Jesus died." And Herod didn't go, "Oh, you're wrong. We found his dead body." No. He goes, "Are you going to convince me to be a Christian soon?" Think about that. I desire you to be as I am, just without chains. My big fear is that many of us are practicing universalists. Does anybody know what that means? So universalist is the idea that just because you're a person, you get to heaven. That God fixes everything in the end, and even if you didn't believe in Jesus and all that, you get in. Paul and Jesus did not believe that. There was an urgent, desperate call that good news had actually come. And can I be honest with you? Look, we talked about this in our Forge class. 76% of Christians are nervous of sharing the gospel. And I understand, like, it's fearful, right? Do you have a defense, though? And the big reason for that is, can I tell you a little tip? Everybody's good at sharing good news. You ever think about that? Like, you're good at sharing good news. Anyone have a baby or a grandkid recently? You're good at talking about them, aren't you, Lisa? I've heard it. You're good at talking about it. Winning a sports game, getting a scholarship, moving somewhere that you've been excited, landing the career. We're good at talking about good news to us. So that's not the issue. The issue for Paul was, do you see the good news, the gospel, as good news? Because if it is, you'll talk about it, right? And so Paul goes, the defense and every opportunity just came out of a heart that was ready to talk about it because it's still good news to me. I love Jesus, so I talk about it. Not in a way of bashing you over the head with the Bible, right? A lot of mistakes come from that. It's going, I just love Jesus. It's a part of my life, and it just kind of comes out of my mouth. And I have a reason for it, right? And so we share the good news because we find it as good news. And Paul was saying he wouldn't change anything about his life. You ever felt that way? Like, you know how many people get on their deathbed and go, I had so many regrets in life. I want you to think about this real quick. Paul has been beaten countless times. On his mission trips, he was stoned to the point of death. Like, people thought he was dead. Got up and went to the next town and preached the gospel, which is just crazy, right? He's now gone before multiple people that have called him an idiot. He's been beaten, slandered by his brothers that are Jewish. I think that there might be some, I might have done it differently. Maybe. But Paul gets to the end before Agrippa and he says, man, if it meant now or a few years from now, I wish that you would be as I am. What he's saying there is, I would change nothing about the hardship I went through if it meant that you got saved. Have you ever had that? Like, Paul looked at his deathbed and he goes, I have no regrets. If it means that one person came to Christ, I will do it all over again. That's crazy. But it's reality. If we know Jesus, we know what he did in your life, saved by grace. You know the story of your past. You know the sin that is so clinging to you. And you know God's gracious and free gift to you through Jesus, that he would actually come down when you couldn't get up to him through Jesus, take your sins on the cross himself, die the most excruciating death imaginable in your place, stay dead for 3 days, to rise up again and say, I've beat it. You're my children now if you believe and put your faith in me. That's crazy good news, though, which means we're now called to go share that with others because we want, like Jesus, everyone to come in. Everyone. So we'll end with this story, right? We don't desire safety. We don't desire comfort. We desire salvation. Has anyone ever heard the story of Mr. Gunnor? Okay, good. It's phenomenal. So Mr. Gunnor, this is a story about very relevant person that's a lot like Paul. He just got saved. If you don't know about Mr. Gunnor, he was a man in Sydney, Australia that got saved early in his life through the military, that eventually when he got saved, he was so radically changed in the sense of, man, I can't believe God would do that for me, that he made a vow to God, which, you know, take that as you will. He goes, I'm going to try to share the gospel 10 times a day with people, which he didn't hit every time, but he tried. He goes, I'm just so in love with this Jesus, I want to make much known. And so, a Baptist church in London, there was a pastor there who had a testimony of a man coming up. So they're basically in church, they're doing testimonies, and a guy comes up and he tells this story about a business trip he took to Sydney, and a frail little old man on George Street down in the wharf area asked, if you died tonight and you stood before God, would he let you in, and for what reason? He goes, it made me so angry that I yelled at this man, spit in his face, went to my hotel room, and could not stop thinking about this man. To where when I got back to London after my business trip, I talked to my friend who happened to be a Christian who led me to the Lord. So he was just sharing his testimony about this random man who made him mad asking that question on George Street. He goes, but because of that, I'm now a pastor in London. And he was sharing his testimony before these other pastors. That same pastor decided, hey, I have a few conferences I'm doing this year. So he goes down back to Adelaide, Australia for a counseling trip, where they're helping counsel a few people and helping pastors be trained on how to counsel their congregation well. Where a woman comes up to him, and he goes, well, how did you get saved? Well, I used to live in Sydney, and I was shopping down at George Street, where a guy, a frail little old man, came up to me and asked me this question, if you died tonight, what would have happened to your soul? And she goes, I was so angry at him and so frustrated that I went back home, but I couldn't get that little tract he gave me out of my hand, and I read it, and I eventually became a Christian. And so he was thought, wow, that's a coincidence, to where he eventually goes to Perth, where he's teaching a revival. If there was revival, the senior elder took him out that night for a meal. Usually you do that for visiting pastors, right? You take them out for a meal, talk about how it went. And he just asked the pastor, well, how did you come to know the Lord? Well, I grew up with just a bandwagoning faith where I just took the faith of my parents and I kind of just raised up in the church and I thought I was a Christian. Well, at once we were doing an outing in Sydney 3 years ago and an obnoxious little old man asked me the same question, right? He was so mad because he told him, I'm a Baptist pastor. I'm a preacher. I am a Christian. It did not sway this little old man who tells him, well, good sir, if you died tonight, though, what would let you in? He goes, I was so angry because he just wouldn't listen to me that I asked my elder that was on the trip with me, what do you think? And the elder goes, are you? To where he ended up giving his life to the Lord, even though he had been raised and was preaching at a church. The elder got saved because of this frail little old man asking this question and pressing the issue, which is crazy. So after all these trips, the London pastor goes back to the UK, and he's speaking at a convention with four elder pastors came up to him and said, well, if they heard the story of this testimony that I just shared with you, they four elders of different churches in London came up and goes, that's our story. This frail little old man, when we were on a trip, one of them was in the military. He was a general chaplain in the military for the London military. They were stationed in Sydney, where they were, if you know, when you land, you go and do a bunch of partying and the different things that happen sometimes in the war, if they're in the wharf area. A frail little old man came up to him and basically scared him straight, right? And he gets saved. And all of a sudden, testimony after testimony, look at where he's gone. Australia, to Perth, back to London. He actually goes, I didn't share this one in there, back to Atlanta, Georgia, where a missionary who has been stationed in India for doctors, basically like the doctors where you would go help like with the sick on your mission journeys, like he was raised up in the medical field. While he's there, they call him to Sydney to hear and help train some of those doctors, meets this frail little old man, gets saved, and is now a missionary back in India. And he hears all these stories, and he goes, what? That's baffling. He took a trip back to Sydney a few years later, and he decided on this trip, I'm going to see if I can find this man. And so he asked one of the pastors that he's staying with in Sydney, he goes, do you know this man who used to witness on George Street that would hand out tracts and stuff like that? He goes, oh, you mean Mr. Gennor, G-E-N-O-R. He goes, oh, of course, Mr. Gennor. He doesn't do it anymore. He stopped a few years ago because of health reasons, but he lives in this flat at this time. He goes, do you mind if we paid him a visit? So he goes to Mr. Gennor's house because he just wants to meet him. He goes up there, sits down, and you know, you could tell he's frail. He said with his hands shaking, pours them tea, is very hospitable. You could see that he's kind of nearing the end of his life, is kind of what it looked like the way that the pastor taught the story. Is that he sits there and he goes, Mr. Gennor, tell me about yourself. How did you get saved? And he basically tells him the story about, you know, I lived this life back in the military. My friend led me to the Lord, and I just made the vow that I would share the gospel as much as I could about Jesus because it meant so much to me. He goes, so every day I'd go out to George Street. And for 40 years, I would share with as many people as would listen. I got countless rejections, anger, spitting. And over 40 years, I never had one convert or heard anything about a convert. And then this London pastor shares with them, can I tell you a story? And he tells them all these different people that were saved because of his faithful witnessing without seeing any results. He said, Mr. Gennor started tearing up. He goes, after all these years, I'd never heard anything. And most of those guys didn't even know Mr. Gennor's name. And can I tell you something? Like the sheer gratitude, what people had estimated, what this pastor calculated, was that 146,182 people estimated had been influenced by this one man and the people he saved and who they're inspiring and influencing. This one man died 2 weeks later after this visit. And can I tell you something? This is where we'll end. Most of those people never knew Mr. Gennor's name. But heaven knew his name and was roaring his praises. Heaven knew his name and goes, though no one else cared for 40 years, heaven was shouting, Mr. Gennor. Like, look at him. He's still going. He's still going, even though it's hard, even though there's rejection. He is still faithful to go. He trusts me and he defends me. And he will stand. And even though he saw nothing, he could have saw nothing. Heaven was ready to welcome him and say, you don't even know what you've been doing. May that be our story at New Horizon, that we would trust his promises in the hardship and that we would defend the gospel in every opportunity, that they would not be convenient, but our opportunities would be consistent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come to you. And God, I just pray that ultimately, God, that you would do a work in us, in myself, and everyone at New Horizon, that we would see, Lord, you are faithful and you're worthy to be trusted. God, Paul trusted you in every single moment. Ones where I know that I would have given up. God, would you grow a faith in us that says we trust you, your promises are real, and I'm not walking away from them. And Lord, would we see the opportunities put in front of us? I don't think any of us would have thought, man, this is a great opportunity. But Paul saw all of them. Jesus, would you do a work in us that we would see every opportunity out of love and gentleness, share the beauty of what you've done? Because it's a worthwhile message. It's a worthwhile good news that you are risen. So Jesus, may your church, may New Horizon really be a new horizon for people to see a new hope and purpose. It's in your name we pray. Amen.